Please remain standing as we read from God's Word. This morning's text comes from the book of Galatians chapter 3 as we read verses 5 through 9 together. Hear now the Word of God. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's ask God to do that now. Lord, we need your help this morning. Without your Spirit, we cannot know you. Without your Spirit, we cannot know ourselves and our need of you. So would you break through the barriers that sin creates in our own heart? Would you change us from the inside out by granting us faith in the Savior that this text sets before us today. Help us to see him, to know him, and to trust him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I look back on the biggest questions that I had as a new Christian, when I think about the sort of things that I puzzled over, especially I would say in my first year as a believer, that I felt like I was not clear on from attending church, from going and hearing the preaching of the word, one question that I had that I felt was not being answered for me was this question of how it is that people were saved before Jesus came. And I, as a new believer, I understood a few things. I understood a few basic things that actually contributed a little bit to my confusion. Because on the one hand, I understood that we are only saved through faith in Christ. I got that message very clearly. I'm grateful that I went to a church that preached that and taught that. But on the other hand, I also heard some mixed messages. Because in addition to hearing that I could only be saved through faith in Jesus, that there was only one way to peace with God, I had also been exposed to a type of theology that I'm going to use a fancy word. Some of you won't be fancy. Some of you will be very familiar. To others of you, it sounds like I'm making this word up on the spot. But I was exposed to dispensational theology. And by the way, when I talk about dispensational theology, it comes in all kinds of flavors, and there is quite a range when it comes to it. And I realize now, I think I was exposed to a very extreme version of it. But I was basically taught that God saved people in the Old Testament by those people following the law. And so when those people took sacrifices to the temple, they were receiving forgiveness by those sacrifices from the temple. And so how did you get saved in the Old Testament time? I was taught that people were saved by being good people, by obeying the law, and doing their level best. And so in other words, people were saved by whatever the way of salvation in their particular era of church history was. And so that was what I was taught, which was very confusing. Now, if you come from that kind of background, and you may come from a background that's somewhere on the spectrum where you would say, that's not what my church taught, but it was dispensational maybe, just understand there's a lot of variety there. By the way, if you don't know what dispensational means, come talk to me after the service. I'm really not interested in spending the whole service using that word. It's too many syllables. I only use big syllables for talking about Presbyterianism and church government and things like that. But I saw what I thought were problems with what was being taught. Now, you know, things that had me scratching my head. For one, I was this fresh-faced, 17-year-old new believer. And I thought to myself that if you could be saved by keeping the law, what really was the point of Christ even coming to begin with? This is one of my questions that I had. If there's an option out there that already works and people are already getting saved by following that option, why mess that up? Why not just get more people to do it, you know? Put up temples in every city, you know, something like that. Why do I need to put my faith in a Savior when I can just keep up the routine of the sacrificial system and just keep up the ceremonies and get circumcised and make sure I get all of these things done so that my I's are dotted and my T's are crossed? And as a new believer, I was just confused. And the response I heard was, well, we can't do that now because Jesus has come, see? The cat's out of the bag. The toothpaste is out of the tube. You can't go back. And that response just generated even more confusion on my part. Because I thought, why would God send Jesus in the first place then? It seems like if people were getting saved through the ceremonies, then Jesus' coming sort of messes up a good thing. Which is almost a blasphemous thought, which is why I think it's a bad idea. But it also left me wondering, you know, is Jesus really better than the law, or is Jesus just another parallel alternative path to God? Is Jesus a valid option for us to follow to God, or is Jesus the only way to God? And this has relevance for us in a pluralistic age, doesn't it? We're surrounded by people who think that everyone can have their own way, they can have their own path, whatever works for you, you know, that sort of thing. And so there's all this pressure sort of for us to lighten up the message of salvation. If you preach that salvation's only through Jesus, well, that's something that meanies do, you know? That's something that people that don't love their neighbor do, you know? And that's the question, right? Is salvation only found in Jesus? Or did God save people in all kinds of different ways and all kinds of different times and through all kinds of different means? And the answer this morning is relevant to those questions that do come our way. Either they come from those who want to argue against Christianity, or those arguments come from our own hearts as we try to work through these things and ask these questions for ourselves. The 17-year-old me just wanted to know that all of this fit together and made sense. I wasn't necessarily arguing with people or talking with people about these things, but I wanted to know that it was coherent. And that's sort of the question here. Does the Bible give us a coherent, understandable message about salvation? Or does the Bible just leave us scratching our heads, throwing our hands up in frustration, and eventually sort of concluding that maybe these things can't be made to fit together? Well, Paul has been asking the Galatians if they receive the Spirit by the work of the law. If you were here last week or you listened last week, then you got that already. And of course, his answer to that question was, no, of course not. You were justified by God's free grace. Works had no role in giving you peace with God. And if they did, you'd still be enemies with him. Because you can never do enough good works to wipe out the thing that makes you enemies with God. And this morning, Paul makes the argument that God has always done it this way. Paul is not an innovator. One of the goals that I have as a pastor is not to say anything that others haven't said before me. I don't want to make up something that no one's ever heard before. That is not the role of a minister. That's certainly not the role of someone who's preaching God's word. And Paul sort of seems to have that desire as well, to not be an innovator here. And so Paul is making his argument that God has always done it this way, that his message of the gospel is not an innovation. It's not something new. It's not like God used to consider us righteous by works of the law, but now he considers us righteous by faith, and Paul is just this wacky, radical, crazy guy who's just throwing all sorts of ideas out there. So in other words, what Paul is doing this morning is he's answering the questions that 17-year-old me was asking. And I sort of wish that someone had just pointed me to this verse and said, hey, you've got those questions, just spend some time with these verses in Galatians and study and ask what Paul is saying. So in other words, Paul is laying before us this reality. There is harmony between how God saved and how God saves. So to make his argument, he takes us to the father of Judaism and really supposedly the hero of the Judaizers, right? He goes squarely to patient zero this morning of the gospel here. And so let's keep it simple. I love the three-point sermon. Sometimes you got to do a two-point sermon. It's a two-pointer today. So let's keep it really simple. How did Abraham become righteous? And then second, let's ask the question, how can we be made righteous? Very simple. verse this morning, we need to know, how did Abraham become righteous? And Paul puts it very simply, almost too simply. He doesn't go into Abraham's story. He sort of assumes that we know who Abraham is. You could imagine why, right? His readers have been inundated and haunted by the Judaizers. And the Judaizers love Abraham, and they love Moses. And so they're well familiar with Abraham. He doesn't have to introduce this man to these people, even if they are from a Gentile background. How does Paul say it? He simply says in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, most of that is a quote from the Bible, from Genesis chapter 15. We'll get to that. But he leads off with these words, just as. So whenever he does that, what he's doing is he's connecting with something that came before. He's filling in an argument from the previous verse. What did he say before? God supplies the Spirit apart from the works of the law. How do I know this? Paul says, and then he brings us to Abraham. So he's filling in the argument here. Now think of the timeline of Abraham's life. He is circumcised in Genesis chapter 17, right? When does the Bible say that Abram was considered righteous by God? It was in Genesis 15. So if you remember, even though Abraham was a very old man, far from reproductive years, God took him outside under this blanket of stars, and he says, look at the sky and count the stars if you're able to count them. Your offspring will be that numerous. And so a message is communicated to this old man that even though he and Sarah had no children, that they would have children. And these two elderly people would have so many children that you couldn't even count them. And so the message they receive is actually even fuller than that. We read that and we think, okay, they're going to have a lot of babies. Actually, they have one baby, you know, and he reproduces and has a lot of babies. But there's something deeper and fuller in these verses, according to Paul, because verse 8 records that the promise of God to Abraham, where it says, in you shall all the nations be blessed, Paul calls that the gospel. Paul actually identifies those words and says, that is the gospel. He says, God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, which means that Abraham isn't just hearing a generic statement about how many kids he's going to have. He is hearing the promise of the Savior here. I don't want to overemphasize just how much it should strike you that Paul is saying that Abraham heard the gospel. Because when we think of the gospel, we think of a New Testament message, right? We think of something that we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that we think before that, all they got was law. And here Paul is, and he's saying, Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Just marinate with that just for a little bit. I think we need a far more robust understanding of what Old Testament saints knew. The promises of the Old Testament of a coming Savior are not just there for us as believers to sort of see in retrospect, where we go back and we look at David and we say, ah, see, there's a greater David coming. It's not just for us to just see things in the Old Testament and go, now I can see how there was a Savior coming. The promises of Jesus are there as types and shadows. You know, they didn't see Jesus yet. They didn't know his name, maybe, but they hoped in him, right? Abraham is here. He's the first person to have the gospel preached to him, at least according to Paul. I would argue Adam and Eve had the gospel preached to them too in Genesis chapter 3. But they hoped in the Savior who was coming, even if they didn't know his name. They knew he was coming. And then Genesis 15, Moses writes for us that Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So this is what Paul is talking about in all this. He's quoting from this passage in Genesis 15. This moment that God has just preached the gospel to Abraham and Abraham believes the gospel message that's been preached to him. And notice the way that it's stated as well. God doesn't make him righteous. He doesn't transform him into a righteous person. The Hebrew word here in Genesis 15:6 is the Hebrew word hashak. And hashak means to think or account or reason or consider. It's not the word for making something. So in other words, this isn't about transforming Abraham from one kind of person into another. That's what sanctification is. This is about God from his own judicial perspective. So once Abraham puts his faith in the coming Savior, this becomes about how God thinks about Abram now. How does God regard Abram now? God is going to take this man and shape him and grow him and make him more holy in his life as he ages and as he matures. Even in his old age, he has room to grow. But that's not what this moment is about. Because God hasn't made Abram righteous. He hasn't moralized him. He hasn't made him into a better man necessarily. He has simply regarded him differently than he did before. And that is what justification is. Abram is justified in God's sight simply by the instrument of faith. He trusts God. He trusts in the coming Savior. And God thinks differently about Abram than he did before. It's as simple as that. And very importantly for the problem that Paul is trying to address, look at the timing of this in Abram's life. His name hasn't even been changed to Abraham by this point. His name is still Abram. There is no circumcision in sight, not for two more chapters. There's no law keeping as far as what the Judaizers want people to start doing. And yet Moses says God counted it to him as righteousness before he had done this thing that is so important to the Judaizers. So it wasn't righteousness on Abraham's part, it was faith. And yet God said, you are righteous. To a man who had committed plenty of sins. And think about Abraham. He's got plenty of personal and moral failings, and yet God looks at him and says, when I look at you, Abram, I see a righteous man. And I don't see a righteous man because you have so many good things that you've done, but because of my declaration that you are righteous apart from the ceremonies, apart from the law, for the sake of my son who is coming. And he's intentional to make sure that is stated before he does any of the other things that are supposed to follow. Think about how thoroughly devastating this argument is to the Judaizers. They are telling people they can't have peace with God until they do this or that or this or that. And then Paul takes them to the very father of the faith and shows that he was righteous by faith apart from the keeping of the law. This is what you call in a debate a mic drop, right? This is Paul saying nothing more needs to be said, and then he just goes gangster and drops the mic, you know? Like that. I love a good debate. I love coherent debates where I can hear both people talking. I think you guys are probably fans of those kind of debates too. I like that kind of thing. And I love even more than that when both positions are clear. And when someone brings in a perfectly logical, sound argument that you just know it's correct, and the other side has nothing else they can say, this is one of those moments. This is a perfect argument. This is a perfect argument Paul makes here. So how does Abraham become righteous? God declares him righteous because he trusted in the gospel message 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Jesus, and he has the gospel preached to him, and he believes it, and God says, you're righteous because you believe in the coming Savior. But Paul isn't just interested in studying history here. He has a point, and his point is this is supposed to connect. He's not interested in just spending time going back 2,000 years and saying, gee, isn't it fun to talk about things that happened a long time ago? So what's his point? Well, his point is point two here, which we've seen how Abraham became righteous, but point two is, how do we become righteous? I mean, that's Paul's concern. His concern is he wants his readers to become righteous people, and he wants them to do it the same way that Abraham did. We've got so much in common with Abraham. Abraham is a guy who has been a liar and a sneak. He's been underhanded in the way that he deals with other people. Just like you and I, you know. he is his own life's worst saboteur. You know, sometimes we think, oh, all this trouble just keeps following me from place to place, from relationship to relationship. And at some point we have to realize we're the one that keeps following ourselves around. We're the one that keeps going with us and messing things up. And Abraham is a traveler, right? He's a nomad. He's going all over the place, and trouble keeps following him. And at a certain point, it has to have occurred to Abraham, you know, I keep looking in the mirror every place I go, and this guy keeps following me. And Abraham, you know, you might look at him and think, wow, this is a really great guy. But you know, there's a song that says, everything looks perfect from far away. Once you get down closer, you see all the cracks. You see all the flaws. You see all of the problems. And each of us is like that. You know, some of us have more obvious problems than others. Some of us have temptations that follow us that others just seem not to deal with. But every single one of us, once you get down and you look at us, you will see sin and law-breaking woven throughout. We are sinners. And the Bible reminds us there's no one righteous. No, not one. And so we all are in the same boat as Abraham at this point. And so here's the issue, though. If Abraham can't do enough good deeds to be righteous in God's eyes, Paul's point is, do you think you can? No. Peace with God is found another way. So look at Paul's application. We've heard his sermon point, right? His main point, his preaching point in this section is Abraham was saved by faith. Now here's his application. And his application is, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That's verse 7. Those of faith are the ones who are the sons of Abraham. So how can you be a son of Abraham? The Judaizers have an answer. Their answer is keep the law. Do good. Jesus plus other things, right? You need Jesus, they say, but you also need to do righteous things and add to what Jesus has given. You have to keep the law. And the Judaizers are on the wrong side of this argument, because we already saw Abraham is righteous before those things. So Paul says, just ask Abraham. He'll give you a different answer. It's faith. Luther points out one thing Paul's doing here is he's teaching us how to read the scripture. When you look at the Old Testament believers, you should not look at them. Actually, let me put it this way. You should look at them as examples of justification by faith. Don't look at them as examples of justification by works. They're examples of justification by faith. I think that thought is revolutionary for us, and it should be, I think. You go to Hebrews chapter 11, you've got the hall of faith, right? We call it the hall of faith, as the author of Hebrews reminds us. David lived by faith. Abraham lived by faith. Moses lived by faith. And just over and over again, the author of Hebrews wants us to look at the Old Testament as examples of faith, not examples of works, right? So that book is, the first half of this book is not here to moralize us. It's here to lead us toward faith in Jesus. So every single person in the Old Testament, as we're reading through it, as we're reading through the Judges, as we're reading Joshua, as we're reading all of these books, we're not to look at them and go, gee, how can I be a better person? The message is, and those things are good to ask after you've become a righteous person, but the real message here is, they're leading us toward faith in Jesus. And so here Abraham is, he trusts the gospel that is preached to him, and Paul says, you will be his son or daughter too if you trust in the same Savior Abraham looked forward to. Isn't that incredible? I think it revolutionizes the way that you read the Bible. I didn't read the Bible that way. When I had these questions, as I read the Old Testament, it felt so irrelevant to me. And to me, the only point of the Old Testament was, wow, God did really neat things, right? He killed a giant with a little rock. You know, he made the waters part. That's amazing. Our God really is amazing. And that ends up being sort of why you read the Old Testament, right? You read it to be amazed. And the reality is there are hundreds and thousands of verses between those extraordinary events that are miraculous and that sort of get the most attention in Sunday school, you know? what's the point of the rest of all of those stories? Is there something more than just being amazed? And the answer is yes. We're being led toward faith in Jesus. That's the meat and the substance of the Old Testament. And so faith runs deeper than sort of just reading the Old Testament that way. I hope that when you read the Old Testament, that you do look at it as a book that says, and ask the question, how is this leading me to faith in Jesus? And so Paul says, even if you're a Gentile or a physical descendant, you are a son of Abraham if you have faith in Christ. See, faith runs deeper than blood. This is not about race or ethnicity or religious background. It's all about the question, is your confidence in the Savior whose blood was shed for sinners? Or will you look at all that external stuff, all those practices that make you feel secure? And so the point is, there is no place in the church for anybody who is not a son or daughter of Abraham. Abraham looked forward to the Savior. What do? We look back to the Savior. The difference is chronology. The difference is timing. That is the core difference between us and Abraham. We're both looking at Jesus, and we're looking at him from different ways. Right back to the same Savior. And then he goes further in verse 9. He says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So not only are you a son of Abraham by faith, but you are also blessed along with Abraham. Because remember, these are connected. The whole point of this is Abraham gets these blessings and he gets them by faith. So they're connected, but they're not the same. The blessing follows from being adopted by God and from being made his son. And so what that means is that as a believer, when you read the promises that God makes to Abraham, again, you're not reading an ancient treaty between God and a person. You are reading promises that apply to you, that are relevant to you. This is not a distant, dusty record of an ancient, long-forgotten ceremony that some old guy had standing in the middle of a field surrounded by a bunch of bloody pieces of animal. These are a present reality. And so these promises should form the bedrock confidence that makes up the tapestry of your security in life. And I hope you take the nudge of Paul here and see the Old Testament in this fresh way because of what he's pointing out here. You might say, well, what are all the promises? You know, you keep mentioning these promises. Let me sum them up. These are promises of eternal blessing. The blessing means being adopted into eternal life, right? You've got promises of land. You've got promises of a seed. But all of these promises terminate in this. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Put your faith in the same Savior that Abraham trusted in, and you also will be Abraham's son, and you also will have eternal life. You can build your life around that. And also, what does that do? It helps you to read your Bible and to know this whole book is for me, not just the second half of the book. You can trust in this. Now, it also doesn't mean that your faith has to be perfect or absolute, right? We waver, we struggle. Abraham struggled to believe these promises, but there's a comfort in knowing that God doesn't respect the quality of our faith as much as he respects the truth of our faith. It is the object of the one we trust in who saves us. It's not the quality of our faith that saves us. Praise God. That is a message I need. We have that in common with Abraham too. He needed a Savior. He struggled to trust the Savior. We have those things in common with him, don't we? At the beginning, I mentioned how early in my life I sort of wondered whether Jesus was better than the sacrificial system or whether Jesus was just another way, just another alternative. One of the points of the book of Hebrews is this sort of to belabor heavily this one fundamental truth. In a contest between the Old Testament ceremonial law and Jesus, there is no contest. Jesus is better. It's not even close. Jesus is better than circumcision. Doesn't mean that circumcision didn't come later. It doesn't mean that this covenant sign wasn't important. But it meant that you could be never circumcised, and yet you could still be saved by Christ. The Bible is filled with uncircumcised sons of Abraham. Praise God for that. In fact, the Old Testament laws are never ends in themselves. Nothing in itself about the sacrifices had redeeming value. From the very beginning, God was rescuing sinners through faith in Jesus, and he was communicating that reality with what the Bible calls types and shadows. Say, the coming Messiah casts a shadow over all the Old Testament books and all the Old Testament ceremonies. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Let there be no mistake. If you had to choose between Jesus plus ceremonies, or Jesus plus rules, or Jesus plus good works, take hold of the Savior alone. Don't take hold of those other things. Don't build upon those other things. Because Paul's point here is that faith in Christ is not another hope or an alternative hope among many. Faith in Christ is our only hope. And this is why Abraham is set before us today. Because it's always been this way. Jesus was Abraham's only hope, and Jesus has always been our only hope. Let's pray. Our Father, would you help us as we read your word to see that what your people needed 4,000 years ago is what we still need today. We have always needed a Savior. And we still need the same Savior that they needed. We need Jesus. Will you strengthen our trust in him? And will you fill us with an unspeakable joy in knowing Christ as we live as children of Abraham and live by the same blessings that he enjoyed? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.